You may have gathered by now that I'm not Father Miller. I'm Father Bittner. I'm the spiritual director at St. Joseph Seminary, so now I travel with lots of bodyguards. Our seminarians are here with us from St. Joseph's, and Father Miller graciously invited me. After being away for about 6 years, I had to bribe him to have me come back, so I'm very grateful for this opportunity. And I'm glad to see that you're all still in the same seats. I don't think any of you have moved since I left. In fact, yesterday, last evening, I had a wonderful dinner with the Zellos, you know, Ralph Zello, and I found out yesterday at dinner that he was celebrating his birthday. He is now 129 years old. So happy birthday to Ralph yesterday. On this date, October 13th of last year, my brother Mark Bittner was diagnosed with an inoperable pancreatic cancer. And if you know anything about cancer, you know that pancreatic cancer particularly is a death sentence. It's usually about 6 months from the time a person's diagnosed to the time the person dies. So immediately we asked for prayers. Some of you received notice of this and began to pray right away. Not only did we implore your help, but we asked for the intercession of Fulton Sheen, who needs a miracle for his canonization. I think one of the miracles is the fact that his body was finally returned to Peoria. It arrived there about 3 days before I went to go visit my family back in July. So we immediately began to pray and intercede and ask for the prayers of Fulton Sheen. And obviously a number of questions begin to go through your mind as soon as you begin to experience something as fearful as inoperable cancer. My brother is 44 years old. He has a wife and 5 young children from 13 years old down to 4 years old. And so the questions began to flood into our minds, like, how much time will he have left? How is his wife, Pamela, going to raise 5 children on her own? And selfishly, I have to admit to you that what went through my mind is, how am I going to bury my own brother at a young age? I buried his daughter, Elizabeth, who died a month before she was to be born, and that was one of the most difficult funerals I've ever offered. Also buried my 2 grandparents that I loved dearly. So I thought to myself, how am I going to do this? And that was rather selfish, but a lot of questions begin to come into our minds. And probably the most general question that goes through our minds when we experience something like this is, why would God allow this? God, who is all-powerful, all-good, all-loving, why would he allow this cancer? Why would he allow this disease? Now, these are very common, serious questions, but they're not new questions. We can imagine 2,000 years ago that these 10 lepers probably had similar thoughts, similar questions went through their minds. Because leprosy, by the way, was a death sentence, particularly in the ancient world. When a person contracted leprosy, which was highly contagious, they would often be separated from family, separated from home, separated from those that they know and love. They were bound to basically live in communities apart from everyone else. There was very little hope of a cure. And in fact, their future didn't look very bright. They would most likely die from a very, very horrible, painful death, as one body part after the next begins to shut down, to corrupt, even to fall off, like arms and legs. It's a very horrible disease, particularly in the ancient world, when there is little hope of survival. So you can imagine those lepers having the similar questions. Why did God allow this? Why did he not take this away? How much time do I have left? And so when they see our Lord passing by, they see a glimmer of hope. And they say to him, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And our Lord doesn't tell them that he's going to cure them. He gives them a command. He says, go show yourselves to the priest. Now why? Why go show yourselves to the priest? Well, in the ancient law of Moses, that a person who was supposedly cured had to go to present themselves to the priest, who was given the charge of inspecting this person to make sure or to confirm that this person has received a miracle, has received a healing or a cure. So imagine these 10 lepers that are filled with leprosy are being told by the Lord to go show themselves to the priest as if they've already been cured. In other words, they need to trust and have confidence that something will happen, that our Lord knows what he's doing. And out of obedience, they do what he says. And along the way, they are all of them cured of their leprosy. They receive an immediate miracle. Now, what's interesting is that in just about every page of sacred scripture, but particularly the Gospels, there are many, many miracles. Over and over again, we see the curing of lepers, paralytics, blindness. We see all sorts of things that our Lord does that are miraculous. And so there's plenty of evidence for the fact that our Lord performs miracles. And so it's not unreasonable to ask our Lord for a miracle for my brother Mark. We see evidence, as I said, 2,000 years ago, there's plenty of evidence. So we're asking for a miracle, and we're asking you to join in praying for a miracle. But let's just consider for a moment what miracles are. It's very helpful to understand what a miracle is. Now, consider the following perspective that was suggested by the famous Christian writer C.S. Lewis. In 1970, a book was released called God in the Dock. It was a collection of his lectures. I encourage you to read it. In chapter 3, he addresses the topic of miracles. And he uses a wonderful example, which I'll give to you this morning, and I think you'll recognize right away why I'm giving you this example. He uses the example of wine. Now, God created the vine, he says. God creates the vine out of nothing. And God sends the rain, as he did this morning. God sends the rain down upon the land. And the water is taken up into the vine. It's absorbed by its roots and is brought into that vine. And eventually, it produces juicy grapes, produces fruit. And then once those grapes are harvested and the juice is extracted and fermented, that juice becomes something totally different. It becomes a whole new substance called wine. The process, which is very slow and deliberate, painstaking, we often attribute to the laws of nature and to the work of mankind. We need people to harvest the grapes, to ferment the grapes, and so on and so forth. But we fail to see that the divine lawgiver, who not only made the laws, is the very same one who governs them, who executes them, who sustains these activities even at this moment. Lewis notes that from the time of Noah, he says, when wine was sort of discovered, until today, through this process, God continues to turn water into wine. But it was at the wedding feast at Cana, when he did it in a moment, when he immediately changed water into wine, that the mask was removed. And we saw the divine lawgiver who was performing that quote-unquote miracle. But it's something that he does all the time. Now consider healing as a miracle. Lewis noted that it's not the doctor that heals us. No offense to any doctors that are out there. It's not the doctor that heals us. It's not the medicine that cures us. Rather, he says, the doctor selects the medicine that does one of two things. It either stimulates the body's ability to heal itself, or the medicine will remove whatever is causing the disease so that the body can therefore heal itself. It removes an obstacle, per se. So oftentimes we attribute a cure or healing to the most immediate agent, to the doctor or the medicine. But that's not the case at all. They only facilitate, they're the instrumental cause of the healing. But God is the one who causes the healing. He is the divine physician. He's the one who heals every ill. He's behind it all, although his mask at the moment is on. So now, miracles. What about my brother Mark? What about his particular miracle? Well, I suggest to you this morning that there's a bit of evidence that maybe he's experiencing that miracle already. I told you that he was diagnosed with inoperable pancreatic cancer, and immediately we began to pray. Well, then he underwent a couple of more tests. They found out that he has a particularly rare kind of pancreatic cancer. It's called neuroendocrine pancreatic cancer. Only 1% of people have it. It's a particular kind of pancreatic cancer that is treatable. And it may not actually bring about an immediate death. Also, most of the side effects that he's experienced from the beginning have largely disappeared. He had insomnia from the very beginning, and now he's able to sleep full night. He had high blood pressure. He was on 3 medications for high blood pressure. And my brother Mark, most of you don't know him, but he's fit as a fiddle. He's a chiropractor, he's a physical therapist, he exercises every day, watches what he eats, and he's very, very fit. And he had high blood pressure for some strange reason on 3 medications. Well, back in February, we had the opportunity to travel to Lourdes in France on the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes on February 11th. He bathed in the waters, and before he even returned home, he began to notice a change in his blood pressure, and he's no longer on any blood pressure medication, and it's absolutely stable and hasn't been high ever since. And today, 1 year after he was diagnosed, my brother's holding an event in Peoria, Illinois, for all those who are praying for him, all those who are interceding for him and sacrificing for him and giving money to help him. He's throwing a huge party to celebrate a year that, in fact, that he is feeling better. The cancer hasn't disappeared. He's not in remission, but it hasn't grown either. Well, I suggest to you that perhaps Mark's miracle is not like that immediate cure of the leper, but perhaps it's a little bit more like God changing water into wine over the course of time. Perhaps a little bit more of a slower miracle, but still the divine physician is at work. And I would say above all, that slow process reveals it. A very important work that's been going on in my brother's life the whole time. He's been bringing about a spiritual healing, that is to say, conversion. And we've been praying for his conversion as well. Now, my brother would be the first to admit to you that he was a faithful Catholic. He went to Mass every Sunday. But that's about it, along with saying a couple of prayers every day. But he would also characterize himself very much as a lukewarm Catholic, a complacent Catholic, simply going through the motions, like some of us. He was taking his family and his faith for granted, largely took everything in his life for granted, but not anymore. He would almost say that he is grateful. We can never be grateful for an evil. We can never be grateful for a disease. But he can say that he is almost grateful for the cancer for the sake of the good that came from it and has come from it already. Probably similar to the way a leper could possibly be grateful for having that encounter with the Lord. And so I suggest to you this morning that this receiving of a miracle is probably ongoing. And it's what he's already experienced in the miraculous change, what takes place with the grace of God in our souls. Now, my brother may not receive a miraculous healing of cancer. And the cancer may, in fact, shorten his life. He may eventually die from the disease. Only God knows. But thanks to your prayers, the intercession of Fulton Sheen, he has encountered the divine physician who's been working on his soul and healing his soul, and even, I think, his body as well. See, the Lord cares about the body, but he cares much more for the immortal soul. Mark would tell you that he's a better man today than he was a year ago. And that's why he's grateful. Because at the end of the day, what matters is not how many days God gives us, but what we do with the time that we are given. Now, that sounds very trite, but it's actually true. That every single day is a gift. Every single day is an unmerited, gratuitous gift from God. And what we do with this day matters for our immortal soul. Now, this has been a wonderful opportunity to come back and to visit you this morning. As they say, I don't come alone, I bring with me our seminarians. I thank God for the 9 years that I was here. And I can say that, without a doubt, that I'm a better man and a better priest than I was back then. And largely due to your prayers, and largely due to God's grace. Because I'm more in love with our Lord now than I was then. And the same is true with our seminarians. I'm very grateful to God that I'm able to serve them and work with them. We have 26 young men in our seminary. Obviously, you know you have one from this parish. And please, God, pray for me, because I have to deal with Sebastian every single day. One thing about Sebastian, he reminded me when he came for his visit last year, he visited the seminary for a day, and he reminded me that I gave him his first Holy Communion. And so it's a privilege now to live with him and to see him grow and see God's grace at work in him. I continue to give him communion every day or every other day. But he reminded me that when he came, he was new to the parish and he made his first Holy Communion. He said, that morning when I made my first Holy Communion, you asked me if I wanted a picture with you. And I said, no. He refused to take a picture with me. But thankfully, many years later, we have a picture on the day he received his cassock in the seminary. I said, let's get a picture. He said, okay. But it's a wonderful, amazing privilege, not just to serve them, but to come back and to see you, to be a part of this parish again. And I'll tell you, when I arrived here in 2004, one of the first things I did was I added another half an hour to the confession schedule. And the previous pastor said to me, you're going to be sitting in that confessional all the time. Nobody ever goes to confession. And you know what? He was right. When I arrived in 2004, very few people went to confession. And then I added more time to the confessional, and I did one thing. I dedicated the confessional to three priest saints, to Padre Pio, to John Vianney, and Philip Neri, three men who spent long hours of time in the confessional. I dedicated that confessional, and I asked them every time I went in there to bring us customers, to bring penitents. And over the course of time, things changed. But at first I thought, well, nobody's going to confession. Well, perhaps God assigned me to a parish full of saints. And you're laughing because you know that saints go to confession. And then I realized maybe I wasn't sent to a parish full of saints, but a parish of sinners. And over the course of time, many sinners came to confession. And partly because I told you all the time that I go to confession at least once a week. So go to confession. And I've seen that change in you, of what happens when a parish goes to confession. Father Miller has confessions from 3 to 4:45, an hour and 45 minutes at this little parish. And yesterday I was in the confessional for an hour and 45 minutes, busy almost the entire time. And that's a sign of health and holiness. Why? Because it is there that you and I continue to meet the divine physician. It is there that the more important work of healing our souls takes place. It is there that we continue to experience miracles.